Lord, bless this chapter. It's a good one for us just to kind of walk through and be encouraged by, in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 4. We talked last week about the tongue, and this week we're going to get a lot of insight to a lot of the things kind of going on in culture today. God really explains it. And a good knowledge of Scripture gives us a little bit of an overview of what we're seeing in the news or seeing all over the world. And it starts with a very interesting question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? And this is a little bit of a follow-up to the end of chapter 3, where it says, now the fruit of the righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers. The Bible says, if at all possible, live peaceably with all men. So now we get to the point of, okay, so why isn't there peace in the world? Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And that, everybody kind of wants peace, and there's not much peace around. There's a lot of violence in the world. So the Bible tells us where that, and we're going to look at this from a couple of perspectives. We can look at it from the view of, why is there conflict all over the world? Where do wars start? Where do they come from? And number two, what causes anger in our own personal flesh? Where does that anger come from? That question's also answered with these verses. So it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. So this is not a psychologist's view. It's not a personal view. Hi, Tanya. We're in James chapter 4. So God tells us exactly every war, every fight, every argument, every conflict has that measure of self-centeredness. All the way back from the first temper tantrum we ever threw when we were 1 or 2 years old, it comes from the fact that we didn't get our way. And so we've talked about this before, but there's a principle of yielding your rights, and it really helped me with my anger in my early kind of Christian walk, this idea of acknowledging that fact that if I yield my rights, for example, what do I deserve? I deserve hell. I don't deserve blessings. So every blessing, every good and perfect thing comes from where? Comes from above. So I already have much more than I've ever deserved. I have much more than I could ever have asked for. So when I don't get something, if I can just yield that, and so we stop coveting, we stop desiring, we stop lusting, we just appreciate what we have, that causes wars to cease. It's the whole thing of, if you've ever been in an argument or a fight or a conflict, and you've just kind of stepped back and didn't poke the bear, yielded your rights to be right, and you can avoid that conflict. It's the turn the other cheek kind of thing, you know, but we still are going to have conflicts because there's times where you have to stand. There's times where you have to stand for the Lord, and if it means imprisonment like we talked about this morning, it might. But it comes from the fact that people love things in this world so much that if they can't have, and if you look at the first part of verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet, and you cannot obtain. So wars come from trying to obtain things that God doesn't want you to have anyway, and you covet. The Bible says in 1 John 2:15 on your sheet, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that definition of the world there is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You know, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. We want to have a love for those who are lost by sharing the gospel like we talked about this morning. But at the same time, we don't want to fall in love with the world and the material things of this world, the lust of it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So these things that we lust after, you know, it's that child in us that begs our parents for a toy at Christmas, and we can't wait, and you open the present and there's the toy, and it's all you've ever wanted, and 2 or 3 days later it's just sitting in the corner of your room, and you know you obtained it, but you didn't really satisfy the lusts or the happiness, and by the time you got that, then you were looking at something else, and there was a new thing, a new commercial, a new toy. Trust me, the advertisers know this. Every commercial just goes towards the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and that pride of life. And so to the world that doesn't know eternity, doesn't know God, that lust can become covetousness. And that covetousness can become violence and anger and conflict. James 1:14 says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We always kind of, you know, the grass is always greener. You know, you look at the Middle East conflict, and you have little old Israel that is, it is not strategically viable for any country in the Middle East to own it. It, as far as I know, doesn't have oil like all of the other Muslim nations do. There's no other reason for wanting that land except for pride and lust, covetousness, anger, hatred. And that's a world without Christ. And so, but we understand the conflicts in the world. And I also ask myself, okay, when I'm angry, I ask myself a really simple question. I say, okay, what rights do I believe have been violated? I had a right to that last cookie. Who took that last cookie? And I'm angry about it. So that's just something that has helped me. I'm not great at it because I still have, sometimes I act like a 2-year-old, and it's just amazing how this flesh goes when I don't get my way sometimes and things don't work out. But here's the Bible explaining exactly why we war, why we get angry, why there is conflict. And then we get to the second part of verse 2, which really answers the question of, well, what do I do about this? And God says, yet you have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So this is the Twinkie for breakfast that we talked about this morning. So God says, instead of fighting for it or coveting something or taking something because you violently want it, just ask God. You have not, you know, God. Well, that verse this morning, I didn't cover it a lot because I was talking to Larry tonight. I covered a lot of stuff this morning. It was a little bit long. But the idea is that God says, what father, when a son wants bread, would give him a stone? And God's point there, I really want you to be happy. I really want you to be blessed. And I would only say no because it's not good for you. Or because you ask amiss. Oh, God, please, you know, give me $1 million. Well, that's a selfish prayer. You know, I think God knows that I would not handle $1 million very well. You know, so therefore, God gives me what I need. Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not lay up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." And so to be, have our brains off of material things and onto eternal things. I have no idea what those dwelling places. God says, "I go to prepare a dwelling place for you." Or it says mansions in some of the Bibles. Well, I have no idea what that really means. What are those dwelling places going to be? How, what's it going to look like? I mean, it's going to be... Go ahead. Yeah.
What it is, it's just like, I mean, what else could you want out of life other than just have him save a place for you?
Absolutely. That's so good. You get, it's a, and it makes absolute sense. I mean, I'm not going to need a bed. I'm not going to need an easy chair. I'm not going to, you know, it's going to be just to dwell with him, just to be there. Just incredible. I heard a pastor say one time, I liked it. He said it took him 6 days to create the universe. And he's been preparing this place for us for 2,000 years. Can you imagine what it's going to look like? What he can do in 6 days, this time he's been preparing for 2,000 years. I don't know, I just like that. Matthew 6:31. "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all the things shall be added unto you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Larry did a really good job of this in Sunday school this morning, talking about that. Talking about, you know, we're 100 days or so from the election, and we have no idea what's going to happen. But it's all in God's hands. And so to worry about tomorrow. Sometimes I catch myself doing that. You know, oh boy, Lord, where are we going to be 30 years from now? Well, we might be under the greatest revival this country's ever seen. You don't know. You just don't know. There's an interesting principle here in verses 4 through 6. God describes us as his bride. And so when we fall in love with the world, or that we love the things in the world, God actually considers it adultery, that we are actually kind of cheating on God. So he says in verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or separation with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy?" Now, this is different than Paul saying, "I'm all things to all people." The fact that we go to people to share the gospel shows a love for the people and for the lost. It's loving the sin of this world, the material things of this world, more than God. Anything that you place above God becomes an idol. It becomes more important to you than God. I remember when Liz and I were first engaged and we were making wedding plans, and I remember saying to her, you know, very romantically, "Oh, I love you more than anything in the world." And she looked at me and she said, "You better not." And I went, "Oh, that's not what the movies say." The movies are always really nice. And what did she say next? She said, you must always love God more than me. And if you love God more than me, then we'll be fine." And there's truth to that. So love not those things in the world. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money or material things. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy the things of this world. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy a night out to dinner or going to a concert or the things that you do. You just can't, you know, I always have, since I was a little boy, it's just how I was wired for some reason. I just love sports. I always have. I love watching them. I used to love playing them. Sometimes you'll see somebody wearing a t-shirt that says, you know, baseball is life. And sports, especially in this country, they can become an idol so quickly, and they can become more important than God. Music is my life. So music, Larry talked this morning. He really did. Larry, Sunday school is really good today, and I'm not just saying that. But the verses were good, talking about the five talents and the three talents and the one talent. And Larry did a great job of explaining that we all have potential to serve God. We all have something to contribute to God's work. But sometimes, for example, if God has blessed you with a voice, how many times have you seen the most horrific, terrible singers that sing some of the most terrible songs, and they get interviewed and they say, boy, how did you start singing? And what do they always say? I started in church. And they use their gift for the Lord, and then they find out someone got a hold of them and turned their attention to the world and the lusts of the world, and that usually doesn't end very well. And so we cannot serve God and mammon. If you serve God first and seek God first, then all of a sudden you can really enjoy some of these things. You can enjoy the hikes and your concerts and your sports because it's all part of it. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove was that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it's very difficult to live in the world and not conform to it so you can be accepted. It is a major, major challenge to our young people. Peer pressure that we all faced when we were younger, and our kids face it today, and Christian kids really face it. It's a tough walk for them. I have a lot of compassion for that. But we got to be careful as a church not to conform to the world so we attract the world. We have to be careful not to do that. So those first five verses are kind of sums up this conflict and anger and covetousness of the material things of the world. Jesus is enough. We've got it. He'll take care of all those other things. And it's just a beautiful thing. Verse 6, I really like these verses coming up. But he gives more grace. And boy, do we need it. We need grace because we lust. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. This idea of humility is all through the scripture. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he'll lift you up. I think it's Proverbs 18:2, if I remember. It might not be the right verse. But it says, before honor comes humility. It's a really great law of God that before God can honor anyone, that person has to be humble. Well, the Bible says in Philippians 2 that God, Jesus, humbled himself, came down in the form of a man, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And so coming from the throne of heaven to be born of a baby and to be crucified, what a step of humility for God to become man. You can't go from the highest to the lowest. And then it says in the next verse, therefore God has given the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue will confess. So with that principle of before honor is humility. The greatest act of humility that anyone could ever perform in the history of the universe, Jesus becoming man and dying for us, becoming sin for us. Obviously, now he deserves the most honor. The greatest act of humility, that's why his name is above every name. And so we want to do that. We want to be humble. And sometimes that was a big issue with me all of my life. I hated conflict. My parents fought all the time. My mom was angry all the time. And I despise, still to this day, I despise conflict. And I remember being in school, you know, playing basketball at lunch or something like that. And there was an argument between, no, you fouled me. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. And I would always say, just let them have it so we can keep playing. And I remember kids saying to me, you know, Flanagan, you're such a sissy. You always let them have their way. And when I became a Christian and started reading verses about humility and turning the other cheek, I thought, oh, man, I've been doing that without even knowing it. I always thought it was a sign of weakness. You know, but the meek shall do what? Inherit the earth. And sometimes, I want to keep communication open. So if there's ever a time to share the gospel with somebody, I don't want, because of some silly incoherent or unnecessary argument that we had about sports or politics or music, take away my chance to talk to them about God someday. So God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a great verse. Because where do those lusts come from? Comes from the enemy, comes from the devil. He works in the same manner. When he went to Eve, he went to her and, you know, said, hey, look over here at this tree that you can't have. The only tree in the garden she couldn't eat. Lust of the eyes. Just take a look at it. Boy, yeah. And then he says, boy, it's good for food. So the only fruit she hadn't experienced, lust of the flesh. What would it be like? And then, if you eat this fruit, what do you tell her? You'll be like God. What is that? Pride of life. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. He tempted Jesus in the wilderness 3 times. Look, throw yourself down. Eat this, turn this stone to bread. Lust of the flesh. Look, I'll give you everything. Lust of the eyes. Show us how great you are. Throw yourself down. Pride of life. Well, Jesus didn't. He just responded with scripture, didn't he? So do we think we're immune to those same attacks of Satan? They're going to come. He walks about like a roaring lion. He wants to sift you as wheat. But greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So what's the answer? And this is the answer to spiritual warfare. I've only been asked twice as a pastor to cast out a demon. And both times, the person was so high on drugs that I told the people that I said, look, he needs to get clean. This isn't, maybe the drugs is a demonic thing, but it's not the traditional exorcism possession. Because the answer to spiritual warfare is to submit to God, surrender to him, resist the devil. If God says do this, you do it. If God says don't do this, you don't do it. If the enemy of the world says do this and God says don't, you do what God says and not what the world says. And then the Bible says that the devil will flee from you. That's quite a promise. That's quite amazing. Because he walks about. Look what happened with Job. Have you considered Job? Why didn't he consider Job? Because God wouldn't let him. He put a hedge around him of protection. So submit to God. Draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. So there is some responsibility in our parts. You know, we know that no one comes to me, Jesus says, unless the Father draws him. But do you remember what God said to Paul? That he was kicking against the goads. This is about humbling yourself, surrendering, and say, okay, God, I'm yours. I'm yours. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. We talked about these verses last week. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. These are salvation verses that we do not, you know, sometimes we, churches can become, and I have to watch myself on this too, sometimes churches can become more like a social club in which you take people who are going through hard times and you just want them to feel better. But if you just make them feel better without encouraging them to trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior, we're not here to make people's life easier as they journey on to hell. It's the idea that we need to let people know if they haven't trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then that joy should be turned to mourning. And there's nothing to celebrate. It always makes me wonder. You know, it'd be like, does anybody in here celebrate Ramadan, the Muslim holiday? Why not? Why don't we celebrate Ramadan? Yeah, it's nothing to us. And yet we have a whole world that celebrates Christmas that doesn't believe in Christ.
And Easter.
And it's like, you know, they're celebrating what, you know? And so, which is why they try to change it to Happy Holidays or get Christ out of it. We want to just be careful. We want people to know that, you know, and I've said this, you know, there's nothing to celebrate on December 25th if you're not a Christian. And I used to say that to the kids, and some parents didn't like it. But it's the truth. It's the truth. Humble yourselves, and he'll lift you up. Those are great verses. Self-explanatory, something I think all of us in this room understand. Let's look at verse 11 and get a little bit convicted, challenged. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver. Who's the lawgiver? God. Who is able to save and destroy? Who are you to judge another? So we have to be careful that we don't cross the line to do God's job. Now, judging, it's that has become a very kind of key word in our culture today. It's very easy. You're not supposed to judge. You're not supposed to judge. So somebody gets drunk every Friday night and never goes to church, and they say, well, I'm a Christian. And you say, I'm really concerned about your soul. And they'll say to you what? Yeah, you're not supposed to judge. You call yourself a Christian. But remember that the judge's job is to pronounce a sentence. And that's where we want to be careful. And it's a very, you know, by their fruits you will know them. You will know they are Christians by their love. So God gives us all kinds of room to be concerned with a person's soul. But I can't say to that person, I can say to them, I'm really concerned about your walk with the Lord. But I can't say to the person, oh, you're going to hell, you're not a Christian. Because I don't really know. But let's look at Romans 2:1. It's a great, it kind of adds to it. It says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you judge. For when whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So this comes to a point of, I am better than Brian, so I'm going to tell Brian how to live his life. I'm going to tell him how to dress. I'm going to tell him what to watch. I'm going to tell him how to live. Pastors will do this. They'll tell you who to marry. They'll tell you how, you know, what you should wear. And they become God almost to the congregation. And that's completely crossing the line. This verse is, I'm going to share something about this verse personally for me. I don't know if this is the correct interpretation of it. I'll leave that up to you. But it says, whoever you are who judge, You judge another, you condemn yourself, for you judge, for you who judge practice the same things. So I read years ago on this verse that the things that bother you most about other people tend to be things that you struggle with. And so if I see somebody losing their temper and throwing a temper tantrum, oh, what a baby, that's not a way for a Christian to act. And it really bothers me, but I'm actually just looking at myself, you know, and the idea that you point a finger and three point back at you. But we're all sinners. We're the idea of going to a brother in sin, what's the purpose according to the Bible? What's that?
To restore them back,
to help them. So I have a couple of young guys that I meet with privately, and they're going through some difficult times, and they cannot really publicly talk about some of the things they're going through, but they can talk to somebody, you know, and that door's open. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, according to those who practice such things. So I can either be as a judge, and I know this for a fact about myself, I can be too harsh and overreact when I, as a father, or I can be too lenient and not disciplined good enough. I'm not really good at this thing, because sometimes I'm just having a bad day, and you know, then I'm just, kids, you shut up, get up to your room and leave me alone and be quiet. And then other days they're like, mom says, are you going to tell those kids to, you know, stop hitting each other? Oh, they're just being boys. Boys will be boys. And so it's a balance. I'm glad that God is a righteous, truthful judge. And there's nobody that's going to slip through the cracks and end up in hell. And there's nobody that is not supposed to be in heaven that's going to get there. God is perfect in that judgment. So we should leave it up to him. Just leave it up to him. Verse 3 of Romans 2. Or do you think this, O man, you who judges those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Well, I would like God's mercy and grace, so I try not to be too harsh of a judge of others so that he doesn't be too harsh of a judge on myself. Jesus and I, what he said on the cross really helped me. Father, forgive them, for they... And that's a go-to for me when I'm really getting frustrated by the activities of people in the world. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Truth is, if you hold others to the letter of the law, then we put ourselves now under the letter of the law. If we're going to hold everyone else to this legalistic Christianity, then we ourselves must be put under that legalistic Christianity. And I have a little bit of an obscure verse in 2 Samuel 24. Now David had sinned against God, and God gave him three choices for judgment. Two of the judgments would mean that he would come under the decision of man to punish him. So the other one was going to be under the judgment of God. Now, you would think you wouldn't want to be under the judgment of God, but David did. And look what he said in his answer. And David said to God, or Gad, that was the prophet, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And do not let me fall into the hand of man. I don't trust what man's going to do. I heard a great man, it was very touching. It was a testimony about 3 or 4 minutes. It was from a retired general, I believe, who's in the army, and he's been just got out of jail. He's been in jail for 300 days because he was January 6th, a couple years ago. And a Christian man praising God, and but he's talking about the inequality of judgment in the world today, that you can be jailed for, your constitutional rights because you just happen to be on the wrong political side, while you can rape and pillage and be let out. And that's what man does. We just don't know. We can't trust man. So David says, I want to come under God, because even though he's a righteous judge, he also has two great things going for him. What is that? Grace and mercy. Who knows? Maybe he'll give me grace and mercy. And so when I was a dad and I was the judge of my children, my judgments were almost completely motivated by my mood of the day. So I'm not very good in that position. Wouldn't be good. Let's look at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such a city and spend a year there, and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. The place of this verse is what's important. Talking about loving the world, talking about not being an unrighteous judge of others, not speaking evil of one another, humbling yourself. And it fits here because in this world, the things that we hold dear in this world quickly pass, including our own lives. The last, for some reason, year or so, I've really been experiencing the vapor of life. Here in Ruth and Richard have their 17th wedding anniversary. That I remember when Ruth was in junior high. Now she's been married for 17 years. Whew, fly by. Which is natural, except now some of us are at the age where another 17 years, who knows what it's going to be like and where we're going to be. And so these verses are real to us. And all of us, as we've lived our life, we've had plans. How many made plans for your life? Did they go the way you planned? God has a way of changing things. Most of the time for the better. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day about, I was talking to Deborah. We were talking a little bit about our childhood. And I'm really thankful for my childhood. I would not have found Christ without the challenges of my childhood. And whatever God did those first 65 years that led to this moment, I thank him for it. I thank him for salvation. I love this church. Liz and I are tremendously happy together. I have good kids. And God is good. Boy, did he take us on a journey. How was your journey? Pretty good. Twists and turns and ups and downs and ins and outs. And so this verse, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such a city and spend a year there. I went to my heart doctor last week, and my heart doctor is Dr. Lacquaretti. Now, there's two Lacquarettis in town. One is 82, and the other is his son. I don't know how old his son is. But I was with the 82-year-old, and so he's giving me a little stress test, and I'm going on. And he says, how old are you? I said, I'm going to be 65. He goes, why don't you retire? I go, you're 82. I said, why don't you retire? He says, I got nothing to do. I just read a paper all day. I got no hobbies. But you need to retire. And then he says, what do you do? He says, oh, I'm a pastor. He says, oh, that's why you're stressed. That's the stressful. Number one on the list of stress jobs. And I said, not my church. Not where we are. Not where we're going. But the idea of retirement comes up when you turn 65. And how much longer? And well, this answers that question. I know that today we're in Jeremiah, tonight we're in James, and next week we'll be in Jeremiah 34 and James chapter 5. And then the week after that, we plan to be in the next chapter. And we just take it a day and a week at a time. Because you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Because your life's a vapor. It's here today and vanishes away. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, humble yourself, live for Jesus. What if it profits you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Nothing. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So that's how Liz and I face it. We have, we were looking the other day on the day that our house will be paid off. You know, we're getting to where, the next election, the next Olympics, the house will almost just be about paid off. And so we're making plans, but we know if the Lord wills, we'll pay it off, or something tragic can happen before then. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Put simply, just do what's right. Do what you know is right to do. And when you fail, ask God to forgive you. Get up. He'll set your feet on a solid rock and just keep moving forward. Keep preaching. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep raising your kids. Keep loving your family. Keep doing the things that you do for your community. And do the things you know that are good. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. I heard a sermon on verse 6 a long time ago. I think Liz and I were married. We were either, I know I was in Michigan when I heard this sermon. And I remember going forward after it, because the sermon was, stay on your side of the wall. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he directs your path. When we start trying to direct our path, because what happens is, for example, if Liz had daydreamed and imagined the perfect marriage and the perfect husband, and that was her expectations, we would have been in trouble. But Liz lives according to these principles that you just live day by day, do what's right, you stick it out, you love your husband even when he's being a fool, and because of that, we have a long-standing, good, strong marriage. But she acknowledged God in all his way, did what was right, and he's directed her paths. When you decide, no, I wanted to marry a man who was a little bit more manly, you know, who would go hiking with me and camping with me and could fix things around the house, that's what I wanted. Well, look what I ended up with. Well, then our marriage would be in trouble because she'd be miserable all the time, do you see? So these principles are very practical tonight. And whichever ones speak to you are the ones you can grasp and take home, the ones that you are blessed by, the ones we need work on. That's what the purpose of the scripture is. It just works like a mirror. And as James said in James chapter 1, you know, doers of the word and not hearers only. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very practical chapter. It's one of my favorite books because of the practicality of it, Lord. There are things in this chapter that are strong in my life, and there are things in this chapter that still need work. Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us during this very tenuous time in our nation and our world, that we would understand that we don't get too far ahead of ourselves, that we would just live daily and do the things that we know are right to do, humble ourselves, draw near to you, and Lord, let our focus be, our attention be on things above and not on things of this earth, knowing that the judge, the lawgiver, the King of Kings has everything under control. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.